Have I Committed the Unpardonable Sin? By Nathaniel Burson. Of all questions in modern Christendom, there is none so agonizing than this one. Have I committed the unpardonable sin? Many ask. Uncertain whether God has accepted their repentance, their faith is crippled and their progress stalled. Many others fear for good friends and loved ones who have been in the church, been converted, and then for one reason or another drifted back into the world, perhaps in complete rebellion to die in their sins. Are these people lost forever? Will their next moments of consciousness involve an angelic boot to the seat of the pants into the lake of fire? Of all the wonderful pieces of understanding, perhaps none offers such comfort as the one you are about to read. None allows you to watch with understanding as a loved one makes a choice they will one day regret and walks away from God and the truth. None offers you hope for this person's future as this one does. So just what is the unpardonable sin, and have you committed it? There are three main scriptures that address this issue. I shall address each in order. 1. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And there you have it. If you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you will never be forgiven. And if you say, for example, the Holy Spirit is stupid, then, phew, enjoy the rest of your life, because the next time you wake up, it's like a fire time for you, buddy. But is that really what it says? I know that's what everybody thinks. That this is the one sin even great, loving, merciful God can't bring himself to forgive. But let me ask you a question. What is the wages of sin? Everybody knows this one. What's that? Death? Death, you say? Very good. The wages of sin is death. How many deaths? You don't understand the question? Okay, let me simplify. Is the wages of sin 10 deaths? When you sin, do you earn a penalty of 10 deaths? God resurrects you and kills you and resurrects you and kills you 10 times to pay for your sin. Is that the wages of sin? No, of course not. Is it 5 deaths? Is the wages of sin 2 deaths? No, that's correct. The wages of sin is 1 death, Romans 6:23. You're sure we're clear on this? Good. The wages of sin is a death, 1 death, uno. The reason I ask is, when you die, after, for example, saying that the Holy Spirit is boring, what has happened? You died, right? Which means you paid the penalty for your sin, right? Which means if God decides to resurrect you out of the goodness of his enormous heart and the grace bought with his own death, do you still owe the law anything? Before you died, after sinning all manner of heinous sins, including blaspheming the Holy Spirit, you owed the law a death. And when you died, you paid the law your debt. And if God resurrects you in the world to come, you don't owe the law a red cent. Take your time. Absorb this. Most people have never thought about this, but it's quite simple. Now read Matthew 12, 31 and 32 again. When you blaspheme the Holy Spirit in this life, it will not be forgiven. And when you die and pay the penalty for this life's blasphemy and are resurrected a new, clean creature with a fresh start and a clean slate, and if you then blaspheme the Holy Spirit in that life, you won't be forgiven for it then either. Now how simple is that? You earned a death penalty with your very first sin, and you will not get out of this life without paying that penalty. The law must have a payment. Of course, if you accept Christ and repent, you can apply his death as a payment for that debt, and then you are no longer under the penalty of the law. Romans 3 verse 19, Galatians 5 verse 18, etc. You are born, at repentance and baptism, a newborn creature in Christ. Everyone knows this, because the penalty of your sins has been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. But people fail to realize that when you die, your sins are paid for with your own blood. And when Christ resurrects you, the law has no claim over your head. You are a new creature with a new life to live. But if you sin again in your new life, the law will again claim your life, and you will again have to seek to Christ to cover the penalty and take you out from under the law. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's cover the next scripture. 2. Willful sin. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 29. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, do you suppose, shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace? So there you have it. If you know something is a sin, and do it anyway, out of weakness, or rebellion, or torture, or pressure from your wife, or hunger, for any reason, if you know something is wrong, and do it anyway, there cannot be a sacrifice for your sin. The Bible says that quite plain, and it means it quite literally. If you willfully sin, you cannot be forgiven. Ever. Period. No amount of repentance and no amount of sacrifice can ever bring you back to God's presence. You must be totally and utterly destroyed. And this time, I'm not being facetious. I mean it. However, you haven't done this. Hitler didn't do this. The coming man of sin will not do this. How do I know? Because none of them know God. Have you ever met God? Ever talked with him face to face? Did he personally give you the Ten Commandments while being all shiny and glowing and powerful and stuff? I didn't think so. You've heard about God. Men like me have told you about him. You read about him in a book written over 2,000 years ago by men long dead who may have well been hopped up hippies on a shroom high. You don't know for absolute certain that God exists. You may think you do. You may be pretty sure he does. But let's be honest, you cannot know. You may have seen some things hard to explain. You may have no better explanation than evolution for the ubiquitous question, how did we get here? You may even have seen inexplicable miracles happen around you. But you and I both know that there are other possible explanations. Unlikely, but possible. An outside chance remains that God doesn't exist, and you know it. Furthermore, you don't know what he's like, for certain. You understand some things about him. You may think the Ten Commandments should be obeyed. You probably think he's basically good, but you don't know, not for certain. And when you're backed into a corner with your life on the line, and it's between stealing a loaf of bread and seeing your child starve, what will you do? Will you stand on your conviction that God exists, that God is good, and that stealing is wrong? I hope so. That is the right answer. But being honest, you have to admit that you don't know. So let's say, hypothetically, that you were in that situation. Knowing that stealing is wrong, you steal that loaf of bread. This is a sin. And since you knew, going in, that it was a sin, it was a willful sin, wasn't it? No, it wasn't. It was an act you think was probably wrong, because men who may have known what God was like read it in a book that may have been written by inspired men 2,500 years ago, who may have been inspired by God, who might exist. And as long as that is the case, you cannot commit a willful sin that will endanger your eternal existence. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 9 and 12. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, even as also I am known. Paul, who ranks highly as one of the most understanding men ever to live, had been in the third heaven. He never did figure out if he was really there or only in a vision, but that's beside the point. He walked on the sea of glass, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 4. He heard things that men cannot lawfully speak. He was personally trained by Christ for 3 years, Galatians 1, verses 11 through 18. And this man, this giant in the pantheon of God's heroes, saw in part. And at best, he saw God through a hazy, smoky glass. He didn't know God fully. And if you don't fully know the command of God, you can't commit a fully willful sin, because sin is breaking the command of God, and you can't willfully break a command you don't know, since the whole point of a willful sin is doing what you know to be wrong. Of course, the more you know, the more you are responsible for. You, for example, probably know that stealing is wrong. You don't know it perfectly, but you know it pretty well. When you, then, break the commandment, it is closer to a willful sin than when, say, a gangster in Chicago breaks it. Luke 12, verses 47 and 48. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. The better you know your Lord's will when you break it, the more stern will be your penalty, because the greater will be your willful sin, which is just another way of saying that greater will be your rebellion against what you know. And therefore, the less the sacrifice of Christ can apply to you, and the more you have to pay the penalty yourself. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 29. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, do you suppose, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace? If you broke Moses' law, you died without mercy. How many deaths? 14? 6? That's right, you died one death. And how well you know and understand that what you are doing is wrong determines how much of that sin is willful, and how much you must pay for yourself. For there can be no sacrifice applied to that portion of the sin. However, God made us. He knows us. Psalm 103, verse 14. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And he is very careful about giving us knowledge we could abuse. That is why he makes us prove to him, with each step we take, that we love the knowledge he has given us, before he gives us more. Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. By giving you understanding a little bit at a time, and watching how you handle it, he prevents you from fully knowing him, and avoids risking your eternal chance at salvation by exposing you to too much too soon. And that is why even Paul saw through a glass darkly. So to commit a perfect willful sin, and earn a permanent death penalty, you would have to stand with a clear open mind before the throne of God, knowing that his way is right, and then spit in his face. And I doubt you've done that, have you? Then you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. 3. Renewing to repentance. However, there is one more facet of this to answer. Renewing to repentance. And this it is possible to do in this lifetime. And it is a terrible price to pay if you have. But God is big, and God is greater than our heart and knows all things. 1 John 3, verse 20. This answer is the simplest of all, but so revealing. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now look clearly at the qualifications, and remember the preceding scripture. In order to get into that situation where it is impossible to renew them to repentance, they have to first, logically, have truly repented. This eliminates the majority of professing Christians. Next, they had to have once been enlightened. Their minds had to be open to the truth. They had to have the Spirit of God living in them, which he only gives to those who obey him. Acts 5, verse 32. Already you can clearly see we are not talking about your average person here. But he adds more, saying that they have to have tasted the good word of God. They have to have seen the fruits of what this word will do for them. Have to have actually tasted the goodness of this way of life. How many can say that? Precious few indeed. And finally, they have to have tasted the powers of the world to come. They have to have seen dramatic answers to prayer, and I mean dramatic, not someone being prayed over and their cold getting better a week later. They have to have tasted the protection of God in their lives, and seen the miraculous workings of God in their lives. how well have you tasted that? And if, after all this, they turn their backs on God, why, it is quite impossible to renew them to repentance in this life. Remember, at death they've paid their last debts to society. They've served their time, so to speak. But what have they lost? We are called in this life to something very special, unique actually. We are told there is an opening on the ground floor of the government of the universe. We are offered a chance to be the brothers of Christ, kings and priests over all the hosts of heaven for all of time. This is a dumbfounding offer, but it is a temporary one. We are offered a chance to be the firstborn sons and daughters of God. Let that sink in. The firstborn. What does that imply? That we will be the eldest children in a family that involves secondborn. Otherwise, if there aren't others to be born into this family, it's pointless to be first. We are given a birthright, an inheritance that is larger than what would be given to the secondborn, for lack of a better term. In fact, our reward will be exactly double that of the secondborn. When Moses was handing out the law, God had him set down a law that even though a man loved his second son more, or his second son's mother more, he could not give him the birthright over his firstborn son, but instead he had to give a double portion to the firstborn, because that was the firstborn's right. Deuteronomy 21, verse 17. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. That God has not forgotten this principle. I know, but let's make sure. There is a similar New Testament scripture in regard to the elders of the church. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And so it follows that the firstborn of the Spirit should be counted worthy of double honor, of a double portion of the inheritance that God has promised to all his children. Of course, the secondborn will still get their portion in due time, at the second resurrection. God will still love them, but they will never have a chance at being a firstborn child again. That door will close at that midnight hour when Christ returns. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 12. And we can't discuss renewing someone to repentance without mentioning our star example, our cousin Esau, who is a type, or an example, laid down for us of a person who has tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, and is in line to inherit the blessing of the firstborn, but trades it all for a morsel of bread. Hebrews 12, verses 15 through 17. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Esau was in line to inherit all of the inheritance and blessings that God had promised to Abraham and Isaac, and he would have, but he traded that inheritance, that ground floor opportunity, for a morsel of meat, and so it rightfully became Jacob's, who, through deception, also received the blessings. And when Esau returned and repented, and he was bitterly sorry and sought this repentance carefully with tears, it was impossible to renew him to repentance. He had lost his reward, and it was gone forever. But his father still loved him. He was still a child of Isaac. He still deserved a portion of the family estate. Genesis 27, verses 39 and 40. And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, Behold, your dwelling shall be with the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of heaven from above. And by your sword shall you live, and shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass, when you shall have the dominion, that you shall break his yoke from off your neck. And so Esau still received a very good blessing, but not like Jacob's. And he was doomed to be his brother's servant. And now it's time to wrap up the loose ends. When a person comes into the Baptist church, I use them because they're a handy example, and learn about Jesus, and then get fed up and walk off and never come back, that person is in no danger of a willful sin, because he didn't learn much about Jesus there. Likewise, there will be little problem in renewing him to repentance, because he never repented in the first place. And when a new person stomps out of one of the pitiful churches of God that dot the world in this faithless end time, there is slightly more condemnation, because they have more truth available. But this person hasn't tasted the good word of God. He hasn't seen the power of God in their congregation because that power isn't there. But that's another article. And if someone was in the church and saw the power of God working and loved the truth and then decided that a good paying job or a certain female or a nice car was more important, well, that person sold their birthright, just like Esau did. And that birthright is gone forever. And he cannot be renewed to repentance in this life. And when he does finally come to his senses, though he seeks it carefully with tears, he cannot ever be renewed to his status as a firstborn child of God. And he has lost his reward. But he and your other friends who have lost their way are still children of God. They still, if they shape up in the next life, when things are easier and life is simpler, can inherit the kingdom of God. But they will always serve their elder brothers, and that is as it should be. That is what they wanted. But that doesn't mean God doesn't love them. It doesn't mean God won't give them every opportunity to be valuable citizens in the kingdom of God, and cherished younger brothers in the family of God. The bottom line here is, you will see your backsliding friends and loved ones again, in a better time, without deception to cloud their judgment, in a time when hopefully you will be there as their older sibling to help them at last choose life. For more articles, please visit www.thesimpleanswers.com. You may send any questions, comments, complaints, or suggestions to us at questions@thesimpleanswers.com. Thank you for listening.